Songs here in Modesto this morning. Beautiful day out there. I hope it's just as beautiful where you are. And with that, please take your hymnals, brethren, and turn to page number 23 for our first hymn. It's "Mine Eyes Upon the Lord Continually Are Set."
Out of the net, turn unto me thy face, and to me mercy show, because that I am desolate, and wandering there we go. My heart's griefs are increased, relieve me from distress. See my affliction and my pain and all my sins forgive. Consider thou my woe, because they many are, and it a cruel hatred is which they against me bear. Oh, do thou keep my soul, do thou deliver me, and let me never be ashamed, because I trust in thee. Let uprightness and truth be my advent, redemption, Lord, to Israel, for all his troubles sent.
Thank you, brethren. Sounds good. Next hymn, page 31. After the third song, we've got to have an opening prayer and a closing prayer. Who's going to be doing it? Opening? Closing? Okay. 31, "Let thy chastening be in measure." Okay, Nick.
Lord, do not in our displeasure lay thy heavy hand on me. Let thy chastening be in measure, thy rebukes from anger. For thy hand most surely presseth, fast thy arrow stick within. Wrath my weary flesh distresses, gives my bones no rest from sin. O'er my head like billows rushing, my transgressions rising high, with the burden heavy crushing, greater far than I can bear. Though some are my wounds neglected, my own folly makes it so. Bowed with grief and much inflicted, all the day of mourning grow. For my loins are filled with burning, help in me to mourning. My feeble bruised and mourning, groaning out through me. This fire of ceaseless rising, Lord, unveil his heart for me. Where that my heart is found,
Thank you, brother. Sounds good for you. A little slow, but it's nice. Page number 22 for our next hymn, after which one of our deacons, Mr. John Vaviez, will come up for the opening prayer. Page 22. Page 22. To thee I lift my soul. Brethren, please remain standing for the opening prayer by our deacon, Mr. John Vaviez.
Father, Almighty Father in heaven, we approach your throne this morning here in Modesto and members around the world. We ask you to be with each of us through inspiration of your holy angels and helping to open our minds, our hearts to the words we're hearing today, that we might drink it in these times. And we ask for your continued protection upon us, your inspiration and your healing on those that need it. And we just look to you for guidance and direction this day. And we give you thanks by the authority and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Joe Duncan. Here it's a beautiful, rainy, just rain just enough to make it really nice and comfortable, and it works great. We needed the rain. So if I seem a bit frazzled this morning, I am. My young friend, Jerry's son, he went up to Washington and for the summer as that, and he had demanded me to set up the phone hookup, and I took something apart last week. And I didn't take it apart right, and I couldn't find where it went. Where to go? And so it took me about 25, 30 minutes of pure frustration. So I'm frustrated, but I'm doing better now. Anyhow, it's thank you again, Mr. Chavarria. And hello to everybody online, Vox, and everybody. It seems to be working very well, the computer hookup. So what an awesome privilege we have to be here. Be here as a family on the Sabbath, and in so many things get worse around the world. I've been thinking about conversion and the Book of Life. I hope I am converted. I pray, I study, I try to keep current on world events. The more I listen to the news, the only good news there is the fact that the kingdom of God is coming and it will be established very soon. So how can we be a part of the kingdom of God? First, we must be converted. And second, our name must be written in the book of life. I'd like to read now from the booklet, which What Do You Mean Conversion by Herbert W. Armstrong, printed in 1972, pages 14 through 16. A truly converted Christian will find that he often stumbles under temptation and falls down, even as a physical child learning to walk often falls down, but the year-old child does not get discouraged and give up. He gets up and starts out again. A truly converted Christian is not yet perfect. God looks on the heart, the inner motive, the real intent. If he is trying, if he gets up whenever he falls down and is and in repentance, asks God for forgiveness, and sets out to do his very best not to make that mistake again and to persevere with renewed efforts to overcome, God is rich in mercy towards that man in his striving to overcome. I think it should be apparent by now that the newly converted Christian is not perfect all at once. He does not, must not, commit sin deliberately and willfully in a spirit and attitude of rebellion. A Christian may, from force of habit or under weakness and temptation, sin. But if he is a Christian, he is immediately repentant, and on this repentance, Christ's sacrifice cleanses him. That's in 1 John 1, 7 to 9. You just write that down, 1 John 1, 7 to 9. We as converted people often are under heavier temptation than before conversion. We are striving against sin, striving to overcome, but we are not yet perfect. Sometimes we're caught off guard. We may actually sin, then we wake up, as it were, and realize what they have done, what we have done. We repent. We are filled with remorse, truly sorry, discuss it with ourselves. We go to God and cry out for help, for more power and strength from God to overcome, Hebrews 4:16. Have you heard the Bible study last night? Mr. Wheeler talked about that, how Christ, but he had God's Spirit to him in such power that it, Satan could sneak in and he'd kick him out of his mind real quick. So we need to work and work on that, kick it out. As soon as the thoughts and things come in, pray that God gives us the strength to get them out. It is a way of constant battle. A striving against sin, a seeking God in earnest prayer for help and spiritual power to overcome. This is what conversion is. And if we are diligent, we are constantly gaining ground. We gain ground a little. Sometimes we seem like we go two steps forward and five steps back, but we're gaining ground because we repent. We keep going forward. That's the key. Go forward. Don't give up. Let's see. And we're growing closer through Bible study and prayer. We're constantly growing in character towards perfection, even though not yet perfect. What if one dies? Someone may ask, what if one's life is cut off and he dies before he has attained this perfection? Is he saved or lost? The answer to that is that we shall never obtain absolute perfection in this life. Well, we had a couple of young men over in Kenya that were baptized. One died of TB and the other died of malaria shortly, within a year or two after they were baptized. And God willing, they'll be in the kingdom. As I said earlier, that a person who is converted does not receive the Holy Spirit at a definite time, all at once, not the full measure. But, I'm sorry, I did read that wrong. I said earlier that a person who is converted does receive the Holy Spirit at a definite time, all at once. Not the full measure Christ had. He is not at once fully grown spiritually, only a spiritual babe in Christ. Yet he is then a changed, converted person, changed in mind, changed in attitude, in the direction he has set himself to travel. Even though he has not yet reached perfection, even though he may have stumbled under temptation and taken a spiritual fall, as long as in his mind and heart he is earnestly striving to travel God's way, to overcome and grow spiritually, as long as God's Spirit is in him, as long as he has been led by the Spirit of God, he is a begotten Son of God. If anywhere along this life's journey that life is cut short, such a man will be resurrected, saved, immortal in God's kingdom. And then he had big and bold out of it. Never give up and quit. It's only the one who quits and gives up, Hebrews 10:38. Yeah, we might turn Hebrews 10:38. Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. In verse 38, Hebrews 10, verse 38, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But now we'll read verse 39 too. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Now see that 39, to destruction it says there. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's see, as I read here, is only the one who quits and gives up, who rejects God and God's way, that rejects and rejects Christ as his Savior, who neglects or turns from this direction of God's way in his mind and heart, in his inner intent, who deliberately and intentionally in his mind, or from continued neglect. See, that can be the problem too. You don't deliberately do it, you just neglect, turns from Christ, that he is the one that's lost. Now, that's the part of conversion. Now, to be in the book of life, we have to be converted. So let's look in the Bible and see what it says about the book of life. I went through and I typed in book of life, and I found it in 8 places in the Bible. First one is Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. We might, while we're here, we just look at that. Daniel, we might look at all these. Daniel 12. Well, not too many of them. Some of them I'll just read off. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to this time. And at this time, your people shall be delivered. I put that, change to this, shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. The book. In the New Testament, it's Philippians 4, verse 3. Philippians 4, verse 3. Reading the last part of it. And the rest of my fellow workers. So you have to be a worker whose names are in the book of life. It's an example. You have to be a worker. Philippians 4, 3. Next is Revelation 3, 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. You have to be an overcomer. You have to be a worker in Philippians 4, 3, an overcomer in Revelation 3, 5. The next is Revelation 13, 8, and 9. Revelation 13, 8, and 9. The Bible's getting kind of frail. The pages are. I have to be careful. 13, 8, and 9. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation. So if you're worshiping the God with a little g, you won't be found in the book of life. And like I said, here's how I wrote it. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And here's how I wrote it down. Another way of putting this, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, except those whose names are written in the book of life. They'll worship Satan. Revelation 17:8. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Marvel at the magnificent, the powers of the beast. They'll marvel at that. Whose names are not written in the book of life. See, that's 17:8 and Revelation 17:8 and Revelation 13:8. Based on the same thing, but not being written in the book of life. And then Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, the Bible, books of the Bible, but were judged according to our works. In verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life, we cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And it's a in Revelation 22:19, and you see so many people in the world, churches of the world, and that falls into this. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, the Bible, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the Holy Spirit city, and from the things which are written in this book. In conclusion, I've read from the book, Just What Do You Mean, Conversion. I've covered the 8 places in the Bible where the tree of life, the book of life is written. I think I said tree, but I meant book of life. I'll read the last paragraph, page 17 of the conversion booklet. Last paragraph says, "But remember, once you know you have really repented and been forgiven, don't repeat the sins, but forget it. Forget it. As the Apostle Paul wrote, forgetting those sayings which are behind and reaching forth unto those sayings which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's Philippians 3:13-14. Philippians 3:13-14. But remember it. Once you repented, it's not done. Oh, one group does penance all the time. I forget which group it is, but it's a, once it's over, it's gone. You forget about it. Once you repented and asked God to forgive you, it's gone. So when Jesus, and this is the last thing, and when Jesus Christ returns, then our name will be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Thank you, Mr. Duncan, for a very good message. And I need to apologize. I must have had a senior moment because I was sitting in my chair and you started talking, and I got to thinking, I said, how come he's talking? Did I announce him? I said, no, I didn't. I'm sorry. Anyway, let's go to page number 27, brethren, for our next hymn. 27. From evil. Turn thou from evil, do what is good, seek peace, pursue endlessly. Upon the just are the eyes of God, his ears are open to their cry. But the eternal says is against them that are evil doers of wrong. He cuts remembrance off from them, cuts their remembrance from the earth. When righteous men cry, God always hears, for he delivers them from fears. Near unto them of a broken heart, contrite of spirit, God saveth them. Many afflictions that we do have, troubles of the righteous men, but the eternal deliverance out from afflictions the righteous men. Turn not from evil, do what is good, seek peace, pursue endlessly. God keeps the bones of the righteous man, not one of them shall broken be. Though evil slay all unrighteous men, who hates the pure shall desolate be. But God redeemeth the soul that's his, and shall be desolate trusting him. Thank you, brethren. And now for the announcements, our pastor, Mr. Don Bellison.
Thank you, Mr. Chevarria. Good morning, everybody, and all of you are listening in. A little bit of test on you. You've been around for a long time. Do you remember the song we just sang when it was Depart from Evil? Depart from Evil. Yeah? 2 or 3 of you do anyway. But it was changed to Turn Thou from Evil. But Depart from Evil. Anyway, hopefully everybody's had a good week and all has gone well with you. We surely hope so. Yeah, we had a pretty good week and up in our way and only fell down once. Didn't hurt myself. We got a plastic covering the carpet, a new carpet put in, and so and it's kind of bundled up on the end, and I didn't lift up my foot high enough. Down I went. Guess who was right there to encourage me? Panda, the dog. Anyway, I was down to her level at that point. I was telling my Chatter's husband, I said, you know, in the Army, they taught us how to fall. You know, when you hit, you roll, so you take away the force of the fall. He said, yes, that's what we were taught as well. Of course, in that kind of fall I had, there wasn't much chance for us to roll. But anyway, it worked out fine. God graced me. I didn't hurt myself at all. I didn't even have a bad attitude over it. And that's what we're going to hear from the sermon about today's attitude. First, a couple of announcements, prayer requests. Lucy Abutu, wife of Gordon Abutu, needs our prayers for complications due to a miscarriage. This is all the way from Kenya. So please remember our brothers, our sisters, and all in Kenya, as well as another place around the earth. I want to comment briefly before going further. I want to comment about the pastor's comments that I wrote last night. I don't know how many of you read them or whatever, but in writing them, and especially getting into the latter part of it, it was very sobering to me. Very sobering, because I couldn't help but think of what's going to take place before too long to realize the type of what we find here in the quotes that I had regarding the history having to do with Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth and contrasting it with the beast that is to come, and to see how that these things can, when you view other scriptures, which I have it all pretty much here, at least the highlights of it, to help you to see what is undoubtedly how history will repeat itself once again. And it said, and when you read this and you realize how that when they turned to Europe, to Germany, which the Jews will, and if you read the article, we'll see how all the divisions are taking place. As I mentioned very beginning, Mr. Armstrong cautions above all other areas to watch Jerusalem. And then we find out that the flames of anti-Semitism is rising. And I've seen this a couple of times on the Glenn Beck show, and a quote here from the former pastor of President Obama. Them Jews ain't going to let me talk to him. Well, you know, that's fanning the flames of hatred. It seems like always the Jews are the ones who get the brunt of everything and everything that comes along. And, of course, we've seen quite a bit of that news regarding what's going on in France. So it's very sorrowful and terribly tragic. The indications are now being seen that the Jewish people once again be open to hate mongers and persecution as was experienced by them in Germany prior to and during World War II. They're always a scapegoat. Then you notice the following news articles, and I've mentioned here, though you don't read every word of it, at least notice the headlines, maybe a little bit of it, that how Clinton spars, the Secretary of Defense, Hillary Clinton, sparring with Netanyahu, the present Prime Minister of Israel, specifically rejecting his policy for allowing building for natural growth in Judea and Samaria. And as she stated, the president was very clear when Prime Minister Netanyahu was here. He wants to see a stop to settlements, not some settlements, not outposts, not natural growth exception, meaning you can't have any more babies. You can't expand anymore. That's tough talk. Then Obama takes on Israel with tough love, saying the same things, reiterating. and about the great Obama shoe photo debate. What was he trying to say? I didn't have the picture on that, but I see Raymond Mayles did have the picture, and he's putting it on the internet on our website. A photo released by the White House which shows Obama talking on the telephone with Netanyahu on Monday, speaking volumes. The president is seen with his legs up on the table, his face turned, his fist clenched as though he were dictating to Netanyahu, listen up and write Palestine a state 100 times. That's right, Palestine with a P, a capital P. As an enthusiast of Muslim culture, Obama surely knows there is no greater insult in the Middle East than pointing the soles of one's shoes at another person. Indeed, photos of other presidential phone calls depict Obama leaning on his desk with his feet on the floor. Anyway, there's quite a little bit about that. The boss pose. He's in the driver's seat. And he's got Netanyahu in a corner to where you can see that there is a separation taking place between the United States and Judah. And pretty soon, as they can see the handwriting on the wall, because they're already beginning to look to Europe. And at the same time, in spite of Obama denial, a rift is developing between Germany and the United States. And so in their presidential, in their elections over there, they're beginning to move to the right, most of Europe going right while U.S. moves to the left. So the stage is being set for the fulfillment of anti-prophecy. So though the house of Israel be defeated by the revived Roman Empire and experience martyrdom and slavery, the Jewish nation will not be defeated at that time. Prophecy indicates that we've spared for a short time. You can see that when you read Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21, and Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Afterwards, they will be overpowered within the city of Jerusalem by the occupational armies there with the pretense of protecting them from the Arab nations, but being in key places will end up overpowering them right after the elect of God's church flees from there to the place of safety. History will undoubtedly repeat itself once again for the Jewish people. Women, children, men being suffered as they have suffered greatly from times of old, with harsh persecution unto death in their religious past. One that should be considered very seriously can be seen from the research of a well-known writer regarding a man who could very well be a type of the beast of the future, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. And it's when you see how this is played up, undoubtedly it's going to be exactly the same way at that time. They'll come in where you can continue to worship as you want. Now, if the temple is rebuilt, and I fully believe that it is, from the point of view of then forcing a worship of Zeus as it was at that time, it would be more toward the Pope and Jupiter Olympus that will be set up there. So they, as it states here, many times along the history, the Jews would be threatened with extinction because of planned religious persecutions. But none of the later Holocaust would start so gently and with such persuasiveness as the first in the series launched in the year 171 BCE by Antiochus, the fourth tyrant of the Seleucid Empire. The book makes known that from the gentle persuasion Antiochus Epiphanes began that led from small changes to intolerable edicts for the Jews. This led to horrible sufferings and their virtual decimation for their refusal to worship the pagan god Zeus and Antiochus Epiphanes. So undoubtedly, it will revert as it did back in the time of the Caesars. Undoubtedly, the beast will force people to worship him as well as the Pope. But you note the change from gentleness to extremely harsh rulings, which could very well be a pattern for the future. I have the pages here, but in 198, one of the first things the new ruler did was to promulgate a decree which gave much encouragement to the Jews of Makor. Known that our majestic emperor advises his Jewish subjects, they are now free to worship their God as they wish. They may build synagogues, their priests may offer sacrifices. The only requirement being they are in no way to offend Zeus, was their supreme deity. Now then, a little bit later in 171, Antiochus IV announced a small change in religious life of his dominions. And if the Jews of Machor had enjoyed a first-rate leadership, they might have foreseen at that moment the trouble of great magnitude was upon them. But they were poorly led, and the fact escaped them. The new role was clear-cut. Henceforth, all citizens must acknowledge that the god Zeus has come to earth in the person of the divine emperor Antiochus Epiphanes. Then in 170, a law announced requiring all citizens to present themselves four times a year to pay formal homage to Antiochus Epiphanes as the senior god. The day chosen for those periodic submissions was Shabbat, the Sabbath, when Jews preferred not to leave their homes, this being their day of worship. Now, a year from then, 169 later, the Jews were summoned to hear the next edict. In order to halt the perpetuation of differences among the peoples of the great empire, Antiochus Epiphanes has decided the Jews shall no longer circumcise their male children. See, it's one step after the other. Each time it gets a little more difficult, harder to bear. In 167, a year later, came the incredible climax to any religious person. The instruction from the outrageous emperor was so brutal that the Greek officials of Machor were loath to read them, and the edict was handed to a common soldier who caused the Jews to be marched to the public square where they stood sullenly to hear what their punishment was to be. In harsh guttural tones, the soldiers shouted, "You Jews of Machor, approach in single file and kiss the god of Asia, and the recalcitrant ones were moved inside the temple to the monstrous head of Antiochus, where they were made to stand on their toes to kiss the great stone neck below the protruding apple, Adam's apple. Then in the awesome silence of the holy place, the soldier asked, "You Jews of Machor, having disobeyed the law of our emperor by continuing to circumcise your sons, having offended our God by refusing to sacrifice swine in your synagogue, have surrendered any claim to mercy? Hear and obey. From this moment on, any Jew who refuses to accept Antiochus Epiphanes as sole God, supplanting all others, including your God known as Yahweh," the Jews shuddered, "any Jew who persists in following the law of your prophet called Moses, any Jew who circumcises his son, or any Jew who refuses to place his hand upon the sacrificial pig, shall be arrested, dragged before the temple of Zeus. There he shall be scourged with 50 blows, after which he shall be placed upon the ground so that his skin may be pulled away while he still lives. Thereafter he shall be slain, his body cut apart and thrown to the dogs. Hear these penalties and obey." I can almost visualize the same thing taking place at that time. Same thing taking place as it was then. And of course, it's going to be played over into the people of Israel as well, but not in Jerusalem as such. There'll be, and those who will not be martyred will be sold into slavery. Terrible times that are ahead of us. But you should be able to look at these headlines of what I previously just commented on and see how the world is shifting, and it's shifting toward the end time. Great changes are being made here to our beloved country that we were born, grew up in, most of us love very much, and to see what others are doing to it. It's sad. It's so utterly tragic. Well, anyway, hopefully all these things will cause us to draw closer to God, because we're certainly going to need Him. Okay, before the sermon, it will be by me. It's a taped sermon that was given April the 3rd, 1999. It's 1 hour and 4 minutes long, so that's why I took a little time here, knowing that it's not as long as it normally would be. It's entitled "Maintaining the Right Attitude." I'll tell you, brethren, this is something we have to struggle with all the time. There's the little things that come along here that can just trigger a bad attitude. Absolutely trigger it. You say things you're sorry for later. You know, there's a battle there. There's human nature within us, and then God's spirit which we need a crowd for to help us suppress it. Anyway, I don't even remember all I said in that sermon, so I don't want to be giving away something that I've already will be talking about later. But first of all, we have a special music, Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, Cantata, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, number 147 by Johann Sebastian Bach, performed by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, and from what I'm told, I guess Karen Monson and others like that are bad. The only ones will be able to understand it because it's in German. So at least we'll be able to hear the melody. Anyway, after the special music, then the sermon by me, maintaining a right attitude.
In mind those who are sick and afflicted, and some among you here, and continue to pray for one another. In the month of October 1944, I was in training to become a medic in a hospital, and they're training for about 12 weeks or so, either a medic in a hospital or else to go out on the front lines and be joining with a platoon or whatever to have the instead of a rifle, be carrying a medic pack. And anyway, of course, that came to an end when 5,000 of us at the end of the training were transferred into the infantry. But at that time, I was assigned to a hospital, but before I went, though, as I say, we were all transferred to the infantry. I got 6 weeks of that and sent overseas, and I just thought I'd fill that in. Yeah, but anyway, in this particular month, in this training, and it was very, very difficult, And one late afternoon, after having come back from a long hike, we had to fall out for a company inspection of about 200 men. And anyway, we had a few minutes in between to do that. And since we were issued two pair of shoes and that kind of thing, and one pair of mine looked a lot better than the other one did, so I changed into those. And I guess my fatigues, I don't remember whether I changed those or not, but probably, anyway, mine didn't look that bad. My backpack seemed to be in pretty good shape. And so, anyway, went out and fell in right on the front line of this company of men that is in the area where I was. And we had fallen out in front of our barracks, and yet all the long line of latrines were directly in front of us, and this space in between where we could be there for inspection. I can't remember whether it was a man staying right next to me or two or three down the line, but a young man who we both were 18 years of age at the time, at least I think he was, I know I was. And anyway, this young man hadn't taken all the trouble. He had a kind of a poor posture along with it, and he didn't look good at all. And the captain's eyes fell on him, and he pulled him out. He said, had him step out a few feet in front of everybody else, and then, he, to my embarrassment, he called me out, too. And and anyway, because, whatever, you know, for one time I was right. And anyway, he used me as an example of what this young man should have looked like, and he just absolutely tore him apart. He just absolutely just crushed him. He made him look real bad. He was a disgrace to the Army and all that kind of thing, the way he looked. And it was tragic. And I think that everybody, for the most part, probably felt, not as I did, embarrassed. And I suppose everybody else did, felt badly for this. But this captain had no mercy whatsoever on him. We went back to the barracks shortly after that, and this young man began to cry, and he was very angry. And he said, I will kill the so-and-so. Of course, he never did, but that was his attitude. He would kill him. And anyway, as I say, as far as I know, he never did. But on the other hand, here in front of a couple hundred men, it was very difficult to take. So I told you recently about an uncle of mine who hurt me deeply, too, and I hope that I've got all the vestiges of that out of me, the hurt and harm that he caused me. And because there were other things involved, too, so I really had an attitude over the years because of this man who had died a long time ago. Then there were about 3 years that I worked under a pastor that was probably the most difficult in all of my ministry in serving under anybody, the most difficult time that I ever had. I came to the point that I didn't even want to see him, and I knew that was bad, that was wrong. But still, there were those problems that brought me to that point, to which I finally got over, and we both came to the point where we could hug each other and say I'm sorry and that kind of a thing. I could relate to you many other examples, and I will a number to this sermon, and with the realization of realizing that there are those who are still losing the battle to put the hurt that they have suffered behind them, and perhaps is some of you. Now, we just observed the Passover, and very probably some of you are still struggling with attitudes that you have developed over the years towards someone, or maybe different ones, who have hurt you, or they've hurt some of your family, or whatever. And if so, you're finding it extremely difficult to put it behind you, to get it out of your heart, your mind. So my subject that I'm dealing with today is maintaining a right attitude. Maintaining a right attitude. As a rule, we are easygoing people. But we're also very passionate people with some very strong feelings at times because of one reason or another. And they are very easy to get out of control. And sometimes they do. Someone crowds you out in traffic, cuts sharply in front of you, without warning, they yell at you, they blare the horn at you, stick the finger up at you. Now, I will say you're either very close to God, spend a lot of time in prayer, or if you're able to keep a right attitude under those circumstances. Now, God tells us we are to get ourselves under control when an attitude does develop before it gets out of hand. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 26, God says, be angry and do not sin. In other words, it's not wrong to become angry because God showed a righteous indignation, and there is such a thing as having a righteous indignation towards something or somebody. Then on the other hand, he tells us, do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let that anger lead you to do something, to bring about an act or whatever, whether it's in your mind or an actual thing that you would do to sin. And he adds, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Because if you let one thing lead into the other, that's what we would be doing. Now, God made us in his image and in his likeness. He created us with a wide range of emotions, exhilarating joy and happiness running over at one end. And the other end, we have the emotion, you know, the one that, for the purpose of this sermon, just touching on anger, that can quickly surface. Then the broadcasting of Satan will often begin to affect our minds, and the anger that we have, leading to resentment, bitterness, and hate. We think about Moses, for example. He lost out on entering the promised land because of losing his temper and doing something that he should not have done. You can find that, if you want to put in your notes, Numbers the 20th chapter, verses 10 and 11. He became so indignant, so angry over the problems with Israel, they're complaining, they're murmuring, that he did something he should not have done. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it. He took the credit upon himself, he and Aaron, instead of giving it to God. And so it cost him the blessing of entering into the promised land, not from the point of view of being in God's kingdom, because God shows clearly he'll be there. But he was not able to enter into the physical promised land. Sometimes soldiers kill their officers in wars, I think especially about hearing about in World War II. I was told of one officer who was in the hospital and had a bullet removed from him, and he told the doctor he wanted to keep it as a souvenir, and the doctor asked him, do you want to keep a bullet from one of the rifles of your own men? It didn't come from a German rifle. Officers could be very overbearing, just as I mentioned about this particular one, very overbearing in their training. And so there was a buildup of resentment and bitterness towards them. I remember after our training in the infantry, a couple of the non-com officers invited any of the men in the group, at least in our group, any of you'd like to feel like you'd like to come down to settle the differences, we'll be down behind the PX at a certain time. And I went by there. I didn't stay. I didn't have any problems. But they were ready to use their fist with any of those men who were carrying that resentment and their bitterness. Then we think of some examples in Israel for illustration. 1 Samuel, the 20th chapter, you find where Saul was carrying a great deal of bitterness and resentment and actually a spirit of murder and intended to do so toward David. I won't turn to that. 1 Samuel, the 20th chapter, verses 25 through 28. Now, David knew about this, but Jonathan didn't. And Jonathan loved David very much. Jonathan was the son of Saul. And so David talked to him about it, and saw Jonathan didn't want to believe it because he said, my dad tells me everything, and he hasn't told me that he holds this kind of an attitude toward you. And so then they made an agreement that here was a time, a feast, and David was supposed to be there. He'd been invited and all that, but he didn't go, and he asked Jonathan to make an excuse, and at the same time to watch for Saul's attitude to see what it was as a result of hearing he wouldn't be there. And so Saul came to be so angry, he took his spear and actually threw it at his own son with the intent of killing him. So you can see the kind of a bitterness and hate and all that was in his mind and his heart toward King David. There are many other examples could be used. David's anger flared in the situation with 1 Samuel 25 in regard to Nabal and Abigail. Well, actually not toward Abigail, but her husband, Nabal, because of his stubbornness and all that kind of thing toward David, and not complying with some of the requests that David had made, which would seem to have been right. Sometimes deep hurt from problems, offenses, etc., result in recrimination. On occasion, it takes place within God's church, or has, between members, normally over little things, and sometimes over big things. I've told you in the past, I'm sure, but using one example, in one of the church areas where I served years ago as an associate, where a couple of families had gone up together to Squaw Valley for the feast, and they stayed in the same home, a condominium, and maybe it's a house, probably a house that they shared together. And anyway, they had community cooking, and one of them came very upset with the other one because over how the chicken was going to be cooked that day, and it actually boiled, and it continued to boil from there. To 2 or 3 months later, whatever it was, that one of the members called the pastor and told him that he was going to leave the church. And it was over that little thing that had developed back there. So a little thing can sometimes lead into something as real big unless it is dealt with. And then the situation years ago in another church area, well, yes, it's a different church. Well, I had to get two women together because one woman said, every time I tried to talk to her, she won't talk to me. She moves away from me. And I got them together, and I asked the woman about it. And in fact, this woman said right in my presence to her, look, I'm sorry. Anything I've done wrong, I want to apologize for it. And the woman said, well, every time I forgive her, she does something else again. So you can see there was something beyond that. There was that she had some problem that it would seem anyway that was had already... She began building toward that woman that she just couldn't handle anything. That anything that woman did was wrong. That's what it added up to. Now, big thing. I had a family to move into a church area from another church. And this man's wife had committed adultery with another member in the church from the area from which they'd come, and the minister did not deal with that man for it. Not in the way that he expected. That was a big, big problem, as you can imagine. A big problem. They managed to stay together. They struggled. But this man, I talked to him numerous times, and he was just very bitter. And you can well imagine. And it took him, I'm sure, a long time. I haven't seen them in years, but I would assume, hopefully, that they were able to make it and overcome and all that kind of thing. But I give you that example to realize sometimes there is a big, big problem that is extremely difficult to get on top of. Then I think of a minister that I was told about a couple of years ago at the feast that I've known quite well, who today is very bitter. He left the church for some time ago, but he's very bitter, as this minister told me, and I visited with him, and he's very bitter. He feels like he was wrong, perhaps, that he wasn't recognized. Now, this man was a faculty member at one time. He was also a pastor of a church, pastoring a church, a nearby church, while he was also a faculty member. He went through some of the mental tests along with some of the others and was shown to have perhaps the highest IQ of anyone who had been tested. He was that intelligent. And so he figured that he had a right to be recognized, to be given, to be promoted. He never did rise above being a preaching elder. And realizing others who were going on beyond him, that were coming to be evangelists or whatever, it was too difficult for him to take. I don't know all the problems, but in the little bit of conversations that I've had with him, that I would imagine that's the case. I think of another elder. He was never moved up from a local elder, but he went to Ambassador College in the 50s. And he talked to me about... probably 4 years or so ago at the Feast of Tabernacles in Reading. And since we'd known each other such a long time, but he felt like that he was mistreated and perhaps wrong and whatever. I don't remember all the details, but he carried that a long time with him. He caused him to do some things that really he should have never done. Actually, he was even in prison for some time for some of the things that he did. But perhaps stemming from that bitterness and just feeling, well... So what? And anyway, he said he was sitting on a park bench one day, and there was some man, he said, whether it was an angel or what, sitting there next to him, and he said, for some unknown reason, I just began to spill it all. And I told this stranger everything, and this stranger kept saying to him, does it really matter that much? Does it really matter that much? And he said, he just came to the conclusion, I guess it doesn't really matter that much. And so it helped him to be able to put it again on top of it. Other big problems that occurred in the past, one of the church areas where I attended, a smaller church, and I found this problem in basically every church where I have been, to one degree or the other, but I mentioned this one because there were four women who were suffering the same problem. church of about 150 people or so, but they were carrying some very deep wounds, wounds that had not been healed from close relatives violating them sexually as little girls. They had never been able to get on top of that. One of them was an elder's wife. And I know I spent some time talking to two or three of them and trying to help them to get on top of those things. But they were scarred over, but they were still hurting. Even though here they were mothers, and, you know, grown children. At least two or three of them were. And it was just extremely difficult. So I'm sure they were carrying a lot of resentment and bitterness toward, you know, the men who had brought that about, because often it's within the family. I could give you other cases, but I won't give you any more on those. I think of a family whose son was killed in an automobile wreck. I wrote them a letter since I had baptized them and tried to gently warn them about beginning to show bitterness toward God. God, why did you let this happen? We're in the church. Why should such a thing happen? They did write me back a letter of appreciation for that, but they came to be very bitter later on. Now, whether or not it stemmed from that, I'm not completely sure. I know of another man who came very, very bitter that we had to talk to a great deal to keep him. In fact, felt we were going to have to put him out of church for a little while in another church area. His son was killed at Ambassador College in Big Sandy, Texas, riding on a motorcycle and moped or whatever it was, and riding across the strip there, the airstrip. And anyway, he was looking back laughing, didn't realize the barrier had been let down because of a plane, and he hit it, and it had killed him instantly. And his parents were in the area where we were, and it was extremely difficult for that man to handle that. Very difficult. But he did, that man has died since then, but I think he did finally get on top of it. There was an article in the newspaper years ago in regard to a terrible problem in Africa, a real bad drought there, and people were really suffering because of a lack of water. And instead, as they stated, there was a bucket hung on the fence with a little sign over it saying, "Donations for God so that we might buy glasses for him, so he can see our problems." So it's so easy for people to begin to blame God for their problems and for their troubles. You think about Jonah, for example, looking at that again this morning, in regard to his going to Nineveh, and then God didn't destroy them, then God caused this plant to grow up to give Jonah some shade, for he's sitting to see what was going to go on, and it didn't happen. And then God sent a withering wind and a real hot day to destroy the plant, and Jonah came to be very angry. And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." And can you imagine him saying that to God? But he did. Now, he was carrying resentment toward God because God didn't wipe out the Ninevites. Because he knew that what Nineveh was going to do to Israel. But he just didn't understand. If God says, "Is it right for me to kill all these thousands of people and all their livestock when they repented?" You know, if anyone had imagined cause, which no one really does, to blame God for being treated wrongfully, you could say it would have been Joseph. Joseph. But Joseph didn't let an attitude problem develop with him because of what his brothers had done to him. And I think that's illustrated by the fact that the Potiphar's wife, who tried to seduce him, and he said it would be a sin. To me, that shows that he has still a right relationship and a right attitude toward God. The incredible human potential, and take some quotes from there, because it shows some of the things that we need to realize about ourselves and realize that there are the problems within the church. Well, before we get that, I want to go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, because this is an area I think it would be good to touch on. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Because all of us, at one time or the other, have had God's to spank us in some way or the other. That is, if we were to belong to him, God has done that. And he will do that if it's necessary to help us to keep straight before him. And Paul uses the example of physical parents and what they do with their children to help them so that to come to the point they can be acceptable to society and be a part of them without being put away behind bars or something. In verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." So here you've just been talking about the chastening back in verses 5 and 6 and 7, telling us if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And so God does that with us. And verse 11 says, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. But nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we all partake of that in one way or the other, sometimes directly from God, and sometimes it may be through somebody else that it will come about. And it's not always easy to take. And I think I've told you years ago that Mr. Armstrong had me before him, and he just laid me out. He just really corrected me over a problem. And he didn't have everything right. He had some things in his mind he was accusing me of that was not right. But on the other hand, he had my overall problem. He did have my overall problem. And that's what we really have to see. And it would have been easy for me, I guess, to have gotten embittered over that. But God blessed me, and it didn't happen. I know afterwards he kind of walked by and said, "Look, see, what kind of an attitude does he have? Did he handle that all right, you know?" And anyway, first thing you know, he's talking to me again without the club. So I really appreciated that. But you know, and that was at the Feast of Tabernacles. He did that back in, I think, about 1958 or 59 in Big Sandy, Texas. And so I had charge of the whole feast in regard to all the organization of it. And so, you know, how we often will do when we're corrected, I thought, well, boy, if I can't do this or whatever, then I won't do anything. Now, I guess you never did think like that, but that's the way I thought. Boy, if I can't do that right, then I won't do anything. I'll just quit. And I had one of the young college women to come around. She said, "I don't know what's wrong." But she says, "I'm praying about it." And so I appreciate that. I always remember her for that. It was a real blessing. But well, sometimes it comes at us in different ways, and maybe it's not always correct, but anyway, we can always learn from it. But it's, and also, I wanted to touch on the fact of realizing that in regard to the many churches of God today, that we're all scattered to variances and beliefs and teachings that keeps us apart. And often feelings of resentment, anger, bitterness, and hostility begins to come out into the open. And that's so sad, especially realizing that each one carries the name Church of God. But when we consider Christ's teachings regarding unity, you know, as the other night we had Passover, we read John the 17th chapter where Christ prayed that we might all be one. But yet there are the differences. As I mentioned to one man that was, well, is still with Global at the funeral. And I used to work under him just a little bit. He's an evangelist. And I like him. And I said, you know, it's a shame. I said, here, we can all come together here today for the funeral. We can sing, which we did. We sang a song after the service was over. The little, you know, the Xerox pages were passed, and we all sang. I said, here we come together, and then we even sing together, whatever. And yet when we leave, we're all going to go in different directions. He said, yeah, I think that all these little differences, they don't matter that much. Well, to us, they do, and I guess it does to them. Because he was thinking in regard to, you know, teachings in regard to the church. And what some have been watered down and thinking in different directions than some of us who are trying to hold to the true teachings of God. So I just sort of walked away, and so there are those differences. But again, it's sad to see all of that. We realize the development of godly character is crucial in this human life if we hope to become a part of God's family. And part of the development of that character is to get a handle of control on our passions that often affects our attitudes. We should never let them control us. God will never let us become a member of his family unless we begin to make real progress in this area, because he can lead us to the same place he did Satan the devil if we don't get on top of it. That is when he was Lucifer and then came to be the adversary. quoting from the Incredible Human Potential, page 87, Mr. Armstrong, and I quote, "Now we come to a most important part concerning the spirit in man, which I have termed the human spirit. It does not impart human life. It does not see, hear, or think. The human man makes his decisions, and it is the physical man that character must be built. It is the human clay that God forms into his character. The spirit in man records what the brain comes to know, even the attitude, the facets of character. Not only the human brain, but also the whole body. It keeps even the imprint of the fingerprint. So again, this is what happened to, I see under that quote, but this is what happened to Lucifer, who became the adversary of God. He let himself get into an attitude of bitterness, probably wanting more recognition. Here he was, as it was, he was the very top angelic being, created greater than any other, had been given the supervision, control over the earth, and apparently that wasn't big enough for him. And it shows that because he tried to topple God from his throne. He wanted more. He wanted more, and he let that kind of an attitude develop to where it destroyed whatever character that he once had. According to the same book, pages 58 and 59, when Lucifer allowed thoughts of vanity, jealousy, envy, lust, and greed, then resentment and rebellion to enter and occupy his mind, something happened to his mind. And that's what would happen to all of us if we didn't get on top of the attitudes that would destroy us. His mind became perverted, distorted, twisted. His mind became warped. God gave him and the angels control over their own minds. They can never straighten them out, never again think rationally, honestly, rightly. End quote. That's why I hope so very much. It's so bitter. Taking another quote here from the same book on page 152. Satan, prince of the power of the air, stirs the spirits of humans, injecting into them attitudes, moods, and impulses of selfishness, vanity, lust, and greed, attitudes of resentment and bitterness, of violence, murder, and war. People do not recognize the source of these attitudes, feelings, motives, and impulses. They do not see the invisible Satan. They hear no audible voice. They do not know the attitude came from Satan. But they come to feel such attitudes, impulses, and desires. That is how Satan deceives the whole world. People will feel depressed and won't realize why. And I wonder if we ever think about that when we find we're depressed. Suddenly you just find you're depressed. And you have no real tangible answer to it or for it. And sometimes, you know, your mind in that sense can reflect on maybe some bad experience that maybe someone did to you or whatever. And then you begin to sort of let that come to be a real problem in your mind. You can't seem to get rid of it. And you just have to really pray and ask God to help you to get it out of your mind. Whatever it might be that's wrong. Pages 154 and 155 of the same book. But what about the converted Christian? His spirit or his mind, like all others, is tuned on Satan's wavelength. We're still there. We haven't been removed away from it. Something we need to realize. It's like a couple of deacons years ago in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. They were sitting down on the steps, and we were baptizing that particular night, and it was down in the basement where we were baptizing, and a couple of us were going down the steps, and here they were sitting there, and they were talking and laughing, whatever, and said, "What are you talking about?" "Oh, we were talking about the time when we were carnal." Of course, they were kidding. But it made a point, you know. They knew they were still carnal, and we all are. It's something we have to really work with. He goes on, "The same tendency, just as if this evil nature were inherent in him from birth, is present. Satan has been injecting it since early childhood, but the true Christian has repented of that way. We tell God we're sorry that we're letting our minds go in that direction. We're sorry. We don't want to think like that. He has rejected it. He has turned from it. He has accepted and turned to God's way, the way of God's government. Conversion does not disconnect Satan's wavelength. The tendency to become resentful over real or his imaginings are fancied wrongs or injustices from others. The tendency to try and get the best of others may still prove a temptation. These are the things that the converted Christian must strive to overcome. I think of the, just to inject here, about real or fancied wrongs. So often that's true. Some things we build up that are just fancied wrongs, and some are real. I know one young, speaking of Steve Elliott mentioned a little while ago, in a sermon, how that there were some ministers who knew how to manipulate or manipulate Mr. Armstrong. Now, he was a human being, and he had a problem in a sense of trusting people, I think, too much. I remember an advertising agent we had in those first years. I still remember his name, Jack Huntington Parmley. And you know, when you buy a radio station, it's whatever you pay the advertising agent, and he pays the bills. And so once in a while, as a chauffeur of the college in those early years, I would have to take over a big check, and then it was a big check, $10,000 or whatever, you know, and that was a lot of money, especially today's money. And I'd take the check. As it was said, when Mr. Armstrong made the comment, well, it would take a long time for him to be able to trust that man again. Receive an injustice from him. The tendency to try and get the best of others may still prove a temptation. These are the things that the converted Christian must strive to overcome. When Christ spoke of overcoming, he referred to overcoming these ways of Satan which are contrary to God's way. The Christian must, as Peter was inspired to write, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, end quote. Satan knows you, he knows me very well, he knows our weaknesses, and he will work on us, especially to affect our attitudes. You remember back in Job, the book of Job, where Satan said to God, all that a man does will he give for his life. He knows that's the way that we think. So when you bring about a problem that could take a person's life or something, well, that man will give up anything. As I had a man to tell me years ago that he was not a member of the church, but he'd worked for the IRS, and he was working half-time for the college. That was back in the 50s. And he made the comment that money can buy anybody. And I said, no, it can't. But, you know, from his perspective, money can. And that's pretty much true with a lot of people. But Satan will work on our attitudes to turn us against our family, our brothers, our sisters, and especially against God. He will work on us in whatever way that he can. The world in which we live is full of attitude problems. It's a world in rebellion. And many of them are directed toward God. Many of them are directed toward God. So how do we handle attitude problems regarding forgiveness toward others? The primary scripture and the answer to that is found in Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5, and then adding verse 8. But verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. You're always struggling to try to keep the way that God thinks as you're thinking. The same kind of mind that was in Jesus Christ. And it adds in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the tree. Now, you know, you realize that Christ could have, well, no, he wouldn't have, but so many would have let what happened to him come to be very, very bad, and actually with the power that he had, could have just blown them away. But it's necessary that we grow spiritually as to have the mind of Christ toward mercy and forgiveness, even though the one who hurt us never comes and seeks it. Even though the one that hurt us never does come and say, I'm sorry. Remember, Christ gave his life for us while we were yet in our sins to show the attitude, the mind of Jesus Christ, that he could love us even then. So we are to forgive. And so many people think back those golden years again. I remember one man who was added to the church in the Philippines. He had a right attitude. His name was Eddie Koo. I don't know whether any of you ever knew him or not. He worked for a company, Duncan, was it? Duncan Yo-Yo Company, I believe that's it. You should have seen some of the things he could do with a yo-yo. He could, you know, go and put it in his pockets and all around and whatever. He was one of the people they used to demonstrate and to sell yo-yos. And he put on a demonstration for us, and he's really good at it. But he and his wife, Shirley, came to the church. And so he realized that this was the kind of an attitude he should have. He should have an attitude of forgiveness. So he went to his father-in-law and said, I forgive you for the several thousands of dollars that you owe me. Further, he took all the dishes they had and took them out and broke them because they'd served pork on them in the past. Like Steve Elliott said, there were a lot of things we didn't know. We had to come to learn, you know, and we came to be too sophisticated, I guess. But we had a right attitude, and certainly did. So God doesn't mean that we go that far, but we should have an attitude of forgiveness. But again, we need to think about all the offenses we have committed against God, offenses that we have created perhaps against our family members, against our neighbors. And certainly we want mercy, we want forgiveness. Realizing this, we should also realize how important this is to others as well. So when people come seeking mercy and forgiveness, then we must give it from the heart and begin working toward removing any bad feelings toward them and repairing the relationship. It hurts a little bit, maybe, to work up the courage to go to somebody and talk to them. But, you know, it's so very rewarding when it's over, because it normally brings two people closer together than they've ever been before. Let's consider a person who has offended us and they never come and they never ask for forgiveness. They act as if nothing ever happened. Or they think it is so trivial that it should be no hurt experienced. Yet you're still hurting. And you can't seem to get on top of it. Some people can handle things better than other people can. Some of us wear our feelings on our sleeves. Some of us are very tender. We hurt very easy. I'm one of those. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about people who wear their feelings on their sleeves. And there are others that say they can do something. They didn't think about, boy, that was anything big. But for us, we're still hurting. And it's something that, even though they don't think it's that big, it's something that you need to go and say, you know, you really hurt me. If need be. And to try to get it taken care of. We're not to let that come to be bitterness with us toward that individual. It's still an act of godly love to let get anything between you and that person out in the open so it can be healed. I had a member he tended to be very upset toward me. And anyway, I hadn't done anything to that man. I hadn't done a thing. But anyway, I went away from the area for a long time. But anyway, he came to the point that I wanted to take care of it, so I just called and said, I don't know what it is, but anyway, whatever I've done, I'm sorry. And you know, it repaired the relationship. It repaired the relationship. And we're really good friends today, really good friends. But I had to take the initiative to do it. So sometimes, even though you don't think it's something you should do, in order to repair the relationship, you need to do whatever's necessary to do it. Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 1, tells us to go to your brother in a spirit of gentleness. Don't carry a big rod. Go in the spirit of gentleness. Because, you know, our defense system that's within us just automatically comes right up and the shields and everything flies right up and we're ready to be very defensive. But if you go in a spirit of gentleness, you can just sort of take away all those things from that individual to where they will be willing to listen. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 24, Jesus said just shortly, be reconciled to your brother. Be reconciled to your brother. Mention about one other example. I'm going to be careful giving too many here of the overtime. But while we were having dinner in one feast site here some years ago with a minister and evangelist, not with us today, but he and his wife and my wife and I were having dinner together, and this minister said something that hurt me. And he wasn't directing it toward me. But anyway, he didn't catch it, but it hurt me. And so the next morning, he made a beeline toward me and came up to me and just said, "Hey, look, you know, I love you more than anything. I wouldn't do anything to hurt you." He said, "My wife said I hurt you." And I'm really glad that he did. It showed an attitude that really, a great attitude that we all should have. Because we shouldn't really want to hurt anybody. But, you know, the fact is, Mr. Armstrong said, we're so close together when we're in closeness, we can't help but step on somebody's toes sooner or later, one way or the other, not meaning to. It's easy sometimes to do that. And we have to be willing to forgive and to get on top of it. 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness till now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. Now, some have tried to justify themselves in early years for not having a caring relationship towards someone by saying, "Well, I love him or her, but I don't like them." Now, how can you do that? I could never understand that. How can you love somebody and not like them? To me, I felt like that was just a means of trying to justify themselves, when in reality, they didn't love them at all. Now, I looked that up in the dictionary this morning just to see what the dictionary said about that. It says essentially the same thing. Like, a taste, a fondness for, be pleased with, have a preference for. Well, maybe you won't have a preference for it. But a taste or fondness, and then love, a deep and tender feeling of affection for, or attachment, or devotion to a person or a thing, a strong liking for. Love implies intense fondness or deep devotion and may lead to various relationships. So, liking is a form of love, maybe on a lower scale, but it's still a form of love. At least that's the way I perceive it. If I don't like somebody, I don't like them. And that means I don't love them. And it's pretty hard sometimes to like certain people, you know. I mean, I'm thinking about the world. I'm not talking about anybody in the church. You know, it's kind of hard to love, you know, some of the people, you know, that are doing so wrong to this country and hurting it so much and all that kind of thing. But God says, love your enemies. So that's an area we all got to grow some in, I guess. Okay, coming on down. 1 John, the third chapter. And when I'm speaking, I make a comment that it's true that there is often greater fondness for some than others. And that's not wrong, because that would indicate, you can see that indication from Christ toward John. There seemed to be a special fondness for John that wasn't with the others. So it's only natural. You're going to be closer to some people than you are others, and that's not wrong. And I don't want to imply that it would be. 1 John, the third chapter, verses 10 through 16, God says to practice righteousness. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And if you don't get rid of it again, it can lead to resentment, then to bitterness, and then hate, and sin, and then death. President Nixon said, when he resigned, just before he left the White House, he said, I am not bitter. He says, I know what bitterness will do for a person. So here it is. A person without God's Spirit could recognize that and not let that overcome them. And what he said was the truth. And as far as I know, a little bit I used to read about him, whatever, I didn't get that indication. That doesn't mean that he didn't try to fight. That he didn't fight it, because he probably did. Joseph did not carry an attitude problem toward God for what God had permitted to take place with him. Though he didn't understand it, he still trusted God with the outcome. When we live close to others, as we do as members of God's church, it is easy, as I stated, to create for a problem to happen, but still, it's also God shows us how to take care of it. Matthew, the 18th chapter, I want to go back to that briefly. Matthew 18. Watch here on the time. Matthew 18, picking up with verse 15. Moreover, if your brother stands against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Not broadcast it to others, but go and talk to him alone about it. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he hears you, and you go in an attitude, as God says, gently, and wanting, desiring to be reconciled, and that it can happen. And then God tells you what to do in the event that they won't hear you. In regard to the woman who says, every time I forgive her, she does something else. So in other words, I'm not going to forgive her anymore. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven without number. As long as it's a right heart and a right attitude. But even then, you should have not let it be a part of you. And then coming down to the last verse, verse 35, God shows it's got to be from the heart. It's got to be from the heart. Not something superficially stated, but it's got to come from down within, from the very heart. Now, it's also realized that circumstances can be such that it's not always wise to go to somebody in the world and say, I forgive you for what you did to me. Very possibly they'd laugh at you. Somebody would ask for forgiveness. I'm glad I did what I did to you. You know? But, you know, in your own heart, in your own mind, you don't hold that. That's the point I'm trying to make. And sometimes in a world where you have offended, well, then it would be good to go and apologize, because I think you'll find most cases that would be very pleasing to the individual and perhaps can develop a friendship of a sort. Think about, in regard to sin, how bad a person is. There's always a possibility of repentance on his or her part, and usually always, probably most of us would think of Manasseh, king of Judah. If you categorize sin, probably the worst king of all Judah. 2 Chronicles 33, I'm just going to touch on this, verses 1 through 13. It says, Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations before the children of God. He even sacrificed his own son in the fire. But he was taken captive, carried off to Babylon, put in a dungeon there. But says, when he was in affliction, he implored the Eternal, his God, humbled himself greatly, prayed to God, and God forgave and restored him to his throne, just as he did with David. Now again, think of Christ hanging on the stake. All the sufferings inflicted on him, the spitting, the pummeling, slapping around, crown of thorns crushed on his head, beaten with a whip, all those terrible things that happened to him. What did he say to the Father? Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. In regard to Manasseh, it states that Manasseh came to know God. He came to know them, who God really was. He only knew him from a superficial point of view. Came to know him from the heart. We need more of the mind of Christ and think about his plan of salvation for all of mankind. And this is what Christ was doing when he was hanging there on that stake. He was thinking about the future and the potential of those people of repenting with tears running down their faces for what they had done wrong. We should have an attitude like King David, who after Saul was killed, who was his mortal enemy. David did not mention the terrible things that Saul had done to him. He only remembered the good things. That is, he only mentioned the good things about Saul. 2 Samuel 1, verses 17 through 27. I realize that our patience can be worn thin at times. Sometimes leads to an attitude problem. I mentioned to you, I'm sure, before about a family I worked with in San Diego years ago. This man was a member of the church, his wife wasn't. They had marital problem after marital problem, and I don't know how many times I went to them to try to help them. Then one night after I left them, I said, I quit. I'm not going back anymore. I'm just not going to go anymore. I can't do them any good. Then I began to think of God's mercy and all the mercy he's shown me and how much I need it. And I said, yes, I'll go back. I'll go back. And that's a thing. We have to think and realize that maybe God intended some people to be here. Help us develop our character. In the outline of prayer that Christ gave to his people to follow in learning how to pray, Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That goes beyond money, but it also includes money. Loaning money to somebody on the basis of expecting a return, an honest debt, and the person never even comes and says, "Hey, I still have you in my mind. It's just a matter of I'm not able to do it yet." They don't even do that. Then an attitude problem can begin to develop real easy over money. It's like a student told me in Ambassador College in Big Sandy years ago. He said, "I don't loan money to people. I give it to them. Then I don't have a problem afterwards when they don't repay it." So maybe that was a pretty good thing, a way to do it. I don't know. But there again, we have to be willing to forgive. We have to be willing to forgive. Some of our people have been a little more wealthy in the church, and they've had people to borrow from them and never repaid. I guess they've got a little more of a problem to forgive than some of the rest of us. But anyway, it is something that we all have to do. Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 14 and 15. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." And sometimes problems within the family, and right now I'm thinking, and we use the example of the prodigal son, can develop maybe among children or whatever, because maybe one feels like he or she's always picked on, and the others get away with whatever. Or maybe one of them is a pet, and nothing's ever done for me. Maybe it can even work toward in a relationship with the father and the mother, that is, toward each other. But you think about the prodigal son, there's a great lesson in this, and I'm only going to quote from it. Here's a young man that wanted his inheritance in advance, and so he gathered all of his goods and whatever after his father gave it to him, went away and spent it on all the wrong things, and came to nothing. The famine developed where he was out eating pods, that is, carob pods, falling from the trees. That's all he had to eat, along with the hogs he was taking care of. And began to remember the blessings he had with his father. And so he went back, and his father met him, ran to him, fell on his neck and kissed him, brought out the best robe, killed the fatted calf for him, did all the good things to show how happy he was that his son had returned. But his brother had a different attitude. His brother came in from the field, heard the music, the dancing, and the joyous things that were going on, and he was very upset. Very upset. He could only think of what his brother had done, that he probably had in his mind, too, now maybe he's going to try to get some of my inheritance. He was angry, jealous, and bitter. And his father tried to help him, telling him, "Hey, look, you still have yours. He's not going to get that inheritance. But you should be happy that your brother's back again." And again, you think about Joseph and his brothers. In Genesis, the 45th chapter, while Joseph was a prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers came down for food. On the second or third visit, whatever it was, he made himself known to his brothers with great emotion. He loved his brothers. He loved his family. He held no hatred toward them for what they had done to him. In Genesis, the 50th chapter, verses 15 through 21, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they thought at that time, I guess this is the only thing that's really kept Joseph from trying to deal with us, is our father. Now he's dead. And they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, he's the judge. You better fear him. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He spoke kindly. Kindly means he spoke to their hearts. As a margin, my margin says, he spoke to their hearts. That is a wonderful attitude. Joseph undoubtedly was a very remarkable man. Very remarkable. See why God loved and used him so much. In Mark, the 11th chapter, verses 25 and 26, and Jesus said, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, God knows that our attitude is perhaps the most difficult task we have in having and maintaining right relationships that are essential to the good and wonderful way of life. This is perhaps our number one problem, is keeping a right attitude. And yet Jesus said, Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48, just touching on that, he said, therefore you shall be perfect. Perfect meaning that which has reached its end, nothing beyond. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what we've got to work toward. That's why it's so vitally necessary we continue to struggle with our attitudes when problems develop that affects us adversely. Or it can destroy us if we don't really work with it God's way. An attitude, again, as I'm trying to bring out, is extremely difficult to control under trying conditions because it's right in under the surface and it just quickly flares. You become real angry over something. You know, people say, count to 10, go through the 10 commandments, go out for a walk, do something before you let it come to be sin. That's good advice. Now go and pray and try to make sure you're right instead of lashing out, which is our tendency to do. You want to reach out, you want to hit, you want to, whatever you want to do, you know, to try to come back from your point of view for what has been done to you. But in doing that, it can cause deep regret and remorse later and say, well, why did I ever do that? Will that person ever forgive me for letting myself get out of control? Only through strong prayer and possibly fasting, a body can we regain control. Mr. Armstrong had all of us together in a meeting years ago. And I can't remember exactly what it was in the Penn House. It was a visiting program meeting or what. But anyway, well, remember what he had to say to us. An overall statement that's remained with me, and it's so very, very true. He says, fellas, you can have faults, and God will forgive you for them. But don't ever let your attitude go bad. For if it does, there will be no hope for you. There will be no hope for you. God will forgive faults, but an attitude can destroy us. One comment he made about President Nixon, he says, the nation will never forgive him for what he did. But he said, God will. God will. So we continue to work toward perfection through the awesome power of God's Spirit of love that lifts and motivates us to help us to do our utmost to keep our relationship right with God and mankind. As Jesus said, we are to love God with all of our hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Last scripture I want to go to is Malachi. We see a relationship here that is so very pleasing to God, a relationship that is devoid of attitude problems, an attitude that is toward God and all the good things, and that's what this is all about. Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18. Says, then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another, that is, they often spoke to one another, and the Eternal listened. He heard their conversations. He heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Eternal and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So hopefully all of us will realize the problem that's always ready there to surface, but we're not going to let it because we're going to stay on top of it with God helping us.
Anyway, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand, brethren, and turn to page number 59 for the last hymn this morning here in Modesto, after which Mr. Jerry Fields, will come up for the closing prayer. Page number 59. Unto God I lift my soul. Unto him I cry in
the day my trouble comes, then I seek my God. In the night I do not cease, I am overwhelmed. I remember God and moan, never close my eyes. I consider days of old, years of ancient times. I commune with mine own heart, search and never dream. Will the Lord cast off his love and no more be kind? Is this now my lot and trial? Will his kindness fade? As the Lord no more has his promise made, then I think of his great works, news and wonders old. I will talk of his great deeds, who is great my God. God's true way is holiness, far removed from sin. My God's mighty offspring, his right was saved. Forth and light is flashed under central skies. Whirlwind shook the earth below. God so let us walk.
Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most High, most wonderful, most gracious God, creator of all things, creator of this beautiful earth, and creator of us, and creator of everything that there is, Father, we just come to you knowing how powerful and how wonderful and how awesome and good you are. Father, help us to learn from what we heard here today. Help us to strive to achieve perfectness, which is something we will struggle with always, but help us to be aware of it, to try to grow and remember that the others around us, that they always don't know what they're doing, and we need to forgive, Father, and we need to be, especially among ourselves, to forgive each other and to guide us, and want for you to guide us and help us to be as you want us to be into serving you, and that is to forgive others. So, Father, help us to strive for that, to strive to be have our name in that book of life, Father. And we just thank you for the both messages that we heard today, Father, and we just ask that you help us to apply them in our lives daily. Thank you, Father, and we ask now for your blessing throughout this Sabbath day, and we commit the service into your hands, Father, thanking you for it. And we ask it all in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Amen.